And just God is much wider and much bigger than even what we've been able to do here. And just for your interest, if there's anyone here that would really love to go deeper into this sort of area of teaching in terms of Scripture, there are a few names that I would love to give to you if you want to take them down. One of them is N.T. Wright. So he writes a lot about the kingdom of God, very knowledgeable scholar. The other one is Gordon Fee. So he's a Pentecostal theologian, really clued into Greek and the culture of the day. Very, very helpful. So N.T. Wright, Gordon Fee, and the last one is a guy called George Ladd. Great name if you come from Belfast. George Ladd, and he doesn't come from Belfast. But he was one of the first people to really put together substantial teaching on the kingdom of God in the last century. And those three guys together make up real heavyweights in this whole field. So if you want to go deeper into this teaching, please avail yourselves of the resources that are available. Let me just pray just before we begin. Lord, we thank you for the cross. Lord, we thank you for what you've accomplished and what it means, how it changes our lives, Lord, but it also changed the whole course of history forever. And Lord, we'll change the universe, Lord, in the generations to come. And we just thank you for that. We thank you that we are recipients of your great mercy and your grace that washes over us. And Lord, we pray tonight as we look at your word again and the whole idea of the kingdom of God, Lord, please speak to us through your word and through your truth and transform us to be more like your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You'll be aware, as we've talked over these weeks, this is an area of teaching and theology that can often be misunderstood because it has different facets to it and different people have understood it in different ways. And tonight we're going to see, as we bring this series to a close, one of the key reasons, or probably the key reason why that is, why this area is misunderstood, and one of the ways in which we can rightly understand the teaching of it. And you might think, well, Bill, this stuff, you know, we've enjoyed it and we've learned a bit and we've heard some good stories. But how we as Christians understand the whole concept of the kingdom of God is integral to how we live our lives out now. Because if we see the kingdom of God as purely something way in the distance out there, somewhere wherever God lives, then we'll live our lives here on earth in relative defeat and fatalism, where we just think, let's just put our feet up and let's hold a fort for someday everything's going to be okay. But if we view the kingdom in terms of having already come in Jesus, then that changes everything. Because we do, as Alistair rightly demonstrated this morning, like all the people who shared, we view our lives not as things just to get through, but an opportunity for the kingdom to flow through us into the world around us. And you can see the difference that that could make, all the difference in the world. So it's integral to how we live our lives out as Christians now. It's not just teaching. It's actually something very, very important. So let me just do a really quick recap. The kingdom of God, as Scripture describes it and explains it, is the active will of God being worked out in the world. And the coming of God's kingdom is what we have been taught to pray for. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that prayer, and that's what we pray. What's up there? What's where you dwell, God? Let that come down here, and let that be experienced in the world around us. The kingdom of God is a place where everything is made right. That's what it means in its essence, where there's righteousness, where there's joy, where there's peace, where there's life, where there's immortality, where there's peace with God, peace with people, healing, wholeness, equality, the uninhibited presence of God, freedom from sin. All those things are things of the kingdom. And when Jesus came into the world, he brought these things. He demonstrated them in his lifestyle, in his ministry. What he said and everything that he did was showing what the kingdom of God looked like. And him living, dying, rising again, giving the Holy Spirit to his disciples, that changed everything, folks. That stands at the center of everything that we see. It is central, and it was just lovely that we finished with that beautiful hymn. And Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Jewish hopes for generations. He fulfilled everything. He was their Messiah. He was their king. He was the bringer of the rule of God that they had long been waiting for. And they missed him. And this is a remarkable thing, that for generations they expected the Messiah to come, but even when he sat across a dinner table from some of their most learned scholars, they missed him. They missed who he was because he didn't match up to what they had wanted for their own personal end and aim. And last week we looked at the truth that Jesus coming into the world and his life, death, and resurrection meant that Satan and all the powers of the enemy had been defeated. And that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a triumphant thing, that we're on the victory side. Every force and dark power that exists was defeated by Jesus at the cross. And we know that Jesus brought and demonstrated the kingdom, and he paid for the sins of the world. And the big question then is, with all that, and that's a very quick recap of what we've covered, but with all the weight of what we've been hearing, that the kingdom has come, Jesus has changed everything. He defeated the enemy at his own game. He brought him and put him to an open shame. He's paid for the sins of the world. He's done something in time and history that's changed everything. If that is the case, why do we presently, today, not see everything changed? Why do we still have to fight? Why is there this ongoing struggle? Why does Satan still oppress, still manipulate, still have influence to some degree? Why has everything not been made right now? Why does everyone not get healed? If Jesus said the kingdom was in your midst 2,000 years ago to the people around him, why are things as they are in our lives and the world around us today? Why is there this struggle? Has the kingdom of God come or has it not? And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you've thought of this. Why? Ask the question, why? Jesus, if you rule, you reign supreme, why does the enemy still have some influence whatsoever? And folks, I want to be really honest with you tonight, as I always am. These questions are things that I have wrestled with for a long time in my Christian life. If you've ever been in the position where you've prayed for somebody that you loved in faith and confidence, and you haven't seen the outcome that you really desired and longed to see, you will have asked the question, why not? If you've really wrestled in those moments with God, why have you not done this? If you are the all-conquering Savior, Lord, Messiah, King, why is things not right in the world that we live in? And this is a struggle, and this is a wrestle. And when people try to answer this struggle or wrestle, they usually go to one or two extremes, okay? What some people say is, it has all been done by Jesus, and it's our problem just believing it. We don't have enough faith in the finished work of Jesus, and we're not claiming what is rightfully ours. Now, some people will say that, and I want to say, folks, there's some truth in that. I don't believe that we as Christians are fully every day walking in the true identity of who we are and who God is in us, okay? So I'm putting that out there. So that I believe that. I believe that as Christians, we carry something much more dynamic and powerful and authoritative than what we have begun to realize. A lot of us have been brought up in a Christian environment where being a Christian was just about carrying a Bible, wearing a suit, going to church on Sunday, and then going back into your week, and the cycle continuing, continuing, continuing. But then we see people in our congregation, people like Mike and Roberta, who are actually talking about something that goes beyond that, just every day, just plod. They're actually demonstrating a life of authority and power. So I believe that there's more authority than what we have currently experienced. But there's only some truth in that. It doesn't explain why people of incredible great faith who are wholeheartedly convinced of something don't see it fully in their lives every moment of every day. Because I have known great saints and people who have been long-term committed to God and his kingdom and love him wholeheartedly and have still experienced things in their lives that I would look at and go, why God? Why did that happen? So there's a reason there for why that is. Other people on the other side trying to answer the question of why do we not see currently everything changed, what they will say is what Jesus said and what Jesus did and the effects of his coming and living, dying, rising again were only for a specific time in history. And we'll only get to experience the effects of what he accomplished away in the future. And they relegate all the power and authority to either a way back when Jesus walked the earth or a way forward when Jesus returns. And what this does, it negates your Christian experience of any authority or power. And it just turns into a plod where everything is just, well, whatever happens, whatever will be, will be, will be. That is just the attitude that they have. Someday we'll see the effects of what Jesus did, but let's just hold the fort for now and get on with things. So it's one of those two extremes that people usually go to. And folks, there's an element of truth in the fact that one day we will experience everything that Jesus accomplished. There is an element of truth in that, but it's not the whole story. The difficulty with that position is that you cannot deny the real evidence of the expansion of God's kingdom here and now and the supernatural manifestations of God's power now in the present, in the lives of people even in this room, where we have seen in our own lives the reality of God's kingdom being worked out. And that's a really wonderful position to be in, that we get the privilege of seeing that in our lives and the lives of those around us. So both of those extremes have their truths, but both also have their errors. And here is our difficulty. And here is the difficulty why people misunderstood the kingdom of God when Jesus preached it, and also throughout the centuries of Christians have tried to understand it. Because Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God in two ways. He spoke of it both as a present reality and a future hope and event. Now, if you've heard us over the weeks, and if there wasn't enough confusing stuff that we've covered already, this is a real key to us living this stuff out, folks. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God as a present reality. So the kingdom of God is in your midst. But he also spoke about it in terms of a future event, something that was yet to come. So let me just go over some of the passages we've looked at, okay, to show that he spoke about it as a present reality. And everything, and I can't overstate this, everything in the New Testament and everything in our lives, folks, as Christians, it rests upon our reality and our understanding of this fact. Everything in the New Testament rests upon this reality that Jesus spoke of the kingdom in these two ways. Because if you go to either extreme, you'll be led into some sort of error. If you go to the extreme that says all of the kingdom and all its fullness is already here, then you'll have real difficulty when you experience suffering or difficulty. If you say that it's all in the future, then your life as a Christian is going to be devoid of that living, organic relationship with the living God. So I'm trying to help you not fall into one of those two camps with all the love that I have. Jesus spoke of the kingdom as a present reality. Mark 1:14-15. You heard it this morning again. We've talked about it a lot. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." So the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Present reality. Kingdom as a present reality. Matthew 12:28. Jesus, in casting out demons, was questioned about his authority to do that. What did he say? "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom has come on to you." Present reality, right now. Jesus' response to John's disciples when they asked, John asked the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to look for another?" And we've looked at this numerous times. Jesus, paraphrasing what he said, was, "Yes, John, I am the one. Here are all the things that I've been doing, and they match up with what the Messiah was meant to do." Present reality, the kingdom of God is at hand. And we have numerous examples of this over the weeks as we've looked. If you look into the Gospels, you'll see these examples. So many other texts, and we're not going to look at them tonight. But Jesus was convinced, and Jesus taught, that the kingdom of God had come when he walked this earth. Okay? Listen to what John Piper says in summing this up. "The kingdom really has arrived. Unprecedented fulfillments of God's purposes are now today. The king has come. The king has dealt with sin once and for all in his own sacrifice. The king sits at the Father's right hand and reigns now with all his enemies under his feet. The king's righteousness is already ours by faith. The king's spirit is now already dwelling in us. The king's holiness is now already being produced in us. The king's joy and peace have already been given to us. The king's victory over Satan is already ours today as we use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. The king's power to witness is already available to us. And the king's gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, are now already available for ministry." So that's what John Piper says in talking about this already. All these wonderful things we are recipients of in the now, okay? But for Jesus, the kingdom was also a future event. If you've got your Bible, and most of you have, turn to Luke 21, if you will. Please, with me. Are you with me so far? Yes, so we're trying to grapple with a real integral tension here in terms of this teaching and what Jesus said. So Jesus announced the kingdom was already at hand. It was there in their midst. All the things that we've just said are available to us now. But for Jesus, the kingdom was also a future event. This is where it gets a bit difficult for us. In Luke 21:25, Jesus talking about the future, he says, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh." Jesus is talking about a future event when he comes in power and authority, when the whole world is shaken. And he tells his people to look out because their redemption is drawing nigh. So it's a future event when he returns in power. And then he talks about things like the first shall be last and the last shall be first. People who think they'll get into the kingdom when it comes will be the ones who are left outside. And he also has this theme that goes on throughout the Gospels about this great day of feasting in God's presence. And this is one of the really amazing themes about the Gospels and in Scripture. The Jews understood the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God would mean a great day of feasting in God's presence. It's an idea that they had about what will happen when the king comes. Well, when the king comes, his people will have a great feast in his presence. Now, we as Christians, we're really fond of feasting, full stop, aren't we? Like, you just have to look at us and we know we're fond of feasting. But in terms of a spiritual thing, the Jews had a picture when the kingdom of God came, they would enjoy a feast in God's presence. And that goes all the way back to when God called Moses and the leaders of Israel up on the mountain into his presence. And what did they do? They feasted in his presence. Now, we don't often associate those two things, feasting. We usually think about it in a negative way. But something to do with the coming of the kingdom of God meant that they would feast in God's presence. And it's remarkable when you look at the ministry of Jesus, how many times he would eat with people, he would feast with people. And an even greater level, do you remember the feeding of the multitudes? Two different occasions, feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. And what did they do after the feeding of the 5,000? What did the people do? They came to make him king because they understood this is the kingdom of God. It's come. It's here. Here's the king of the kingdom. He's making food, making bread and fish multiply. He's feeding all the multitudes. This is him. This is who we've been waiting on. And Jesus then had to slow that all down and had to get on to something else. But there was this idea about the feasting in God's presence. And then if you look at Luke 14 and 12, this is what Jesus says in a story or a parable. Jesus then said to his host, "When you give a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers and sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they'll invite you back and you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And then he goes on to tell a parable of the great banquet. "When one of those at table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.'" So someone's picking up on what it is that Jesus is saying, talking about feasting in God's presence. And someone just shouts out, "Blessed is the one who gets to eat in the great banquet in the coming of the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for now everything is ready.'" And then we know that they all made excuses in that parable. "The servant came back and reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" And this is what Jesus is doing. He's using this picture of the coming of the kingdom and the great banquet in God's presence to show that there will be a day coming whenever this will be the case, when there will be feasting in God's presence. And those who are reluctant to come, are not ready, will not get to experience all that the kingdom of God brings in that day, the future event in God's kingdom. And then let me just reference another couple. Matthew 11, talking about the day of judgment to come. It starts off, Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And this is the point. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day when the kingdom of God will be fully realized, manifested in the world that we live. That's what Jesus is saying. Be ready. The kingdom has come, but not in its totality and fullness that everyone was looking for. And Jesus talks a lot about readiness. We know those verses so well. The readiness for the coming of the Son of Man. It'll be in an hour you don't yet know. That's when he will return in power and in glory. And the watchfulness passages of like Luke 12:35, be dressed and ready for service, keep your lamps burning. We all know that. Like servants waiting for their master to return. The ones who are ready, who are watching, well, they will get into the kingdom of God when it comes. And all of those sayings have to do with this future event that is to come in the future. So we have this kingdom of God has already come near, and we have the kingdom of God as a future event. And scholars call this, and here you are, you can pretend you're a scholar if you're talking to any Christians. Scholars call this the already, not yet. Okay? The already, not yet. That's what it is. The kingdom is already here, but it is not yet fully here. Okay? And you maybe think that's a bit of a cop-out, but that's what it is. Okay? The already, not yet. And you might say, how can something be both a present reality and a future event? Well, let me read a verse to you from 1 John 3:1. And listen clearly to these words. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Isn't that a brilliant verse? Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And listen, that is what we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So you have here the already, not yet. Beloved, we are now children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But when he returns, when he appears, we shall be like him. Already children of God, not yet fully realized what we shall be. Okay? Both already, not yet. In Hebrews 2:8-9, you have the same thing again. Listen to these words. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, that is Jesus, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. So what we have is the already, not yet. We now see Jesus crowned with glory, and we at present don't see everything in subjection to him. Are you getting that? No? Maybe? We have the already, not yet. Now we see Jesus, okay, but we don't see everything in subjection to him presently. So we see Jesus and we know he's crowned with glory and honor. And we've been singing that brilliant song tonight, honor and glory, and all those things belong to Jesus now. And we see that with our spiritual eyes and faith, we believe that. But in the world around us, do we see everything in subjection to Jesus right now? Not everything. Not everything. There's still injustice, still poverty, still death. There's still all these things that are not of him, that are not right. And again, we see in salvation this already, not yet. If I was to ask you when you were saved, most of you could pull out your Bibles and give me the time and the date and the hour. And that would be absolutely true and right. But when the New Testament, Paul in particular, talks about salvation, how does Paul talk about salvation? He talks about it in the past, as a past event, as a present reality, you're being saved, transformed from glory, one degree of glory into another. And also, when Christ appears, we'll be glorified, we'll be saved. He talks about it in this way, past, present, and future. And that's how he understands it. So you have, we're already saved, We're being saved, and one day we shall be saved from the wrath of God. So there is this already not yet going on, even in salvation. And that, to help us understand this and help us appreciate this, there's an imperfect but useful illustration to demonstrate it. Tuesday the 6th of June 1944, D-Day, the Normandy landings, when the Allied forces took the beachheads at Normandy, established 15 or something along, something near that, on that beachhead in the Second World War. And D-Day is called D-Day because it was the decisive day in World War II. It was a day whenever the outcome of the war was no longer in question, because the Allied forces had established dominance in a primary location during the Second World War. It kind of changed everything, the way people thought, because that day marked the stamp of the Allied forces on that beachhead in Normandy. Decisive day. No one thought, who's going to win the war now? They knew what the outcome of the war was going to be. But the fighting still went on after that day. And it wasn't until the 8th of May 1945 was marked as VE Day, to mark the formal acceptance of Nazi Germany's their unconditional surrender to the Allies. It marked the end of World War II in Europe. Now, the battle was won. Where was it won? It was won at D-Day. It was won at D-Day. But it wasn't completed until VE Day. There was something going on in between. And this is why I really brought this board up. Because you have D-Day. Oh, then you have VE Day. And this is, if we're thinking about our lives as Christians, if we're thinking about our lives as Christians, the day of D-Day for us was the cross. This was the decisive day when Jesus won the victory over Satan, over the powers of the enemy, over everything, where he paid the atoning sacrifice for our sin, where he made everything right. This was D-Day for all of creation. But this day, VE Day, will not happen until he returns again. See, the victory was won here, but we live in this gap here. We live in the hope and expectation and the wrestle of what's going on here. Because we know that Jesus is victor. We know that we are on the victory side. But at present, we don't see everything in subjection to Jesus. And we still struggle. Maybe I still struggle. We all still struggle with things that we will not struggle with when this day happens. Whenever the King returns in glory and power, when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. See, we're longing for that day. It's an illustration, and it has its limitations, but it's helpful for understanding how and where we are living. Let me read out how John Piper describes this future coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a future reality to be hoped for. To be hoped for. The kingdom is partly present and partly future. Many of its blessings are here to be enjoyed now, but many of them are not yet. Some of its power is available now, but not all of its power. Some of the curse and the misery of the old age can be overcome now by the presence of the kingdom, but some of it cannot be. The decisive battle against sin and Satan and sickness and death has been fought and won by the King in his death and resurrection, but the war is not over. Sin must be fought, Satan must be resisted, sickness must be prayed over and groaned under, and death must be endured until the second coming of the King of Kings and the consummation of the kingdom. There's some technical language there, but basically what he is saying is that the victory is won, the kingdom has come, but we will not experience all of the victory until the end when Jesus returns. Now, folks, I would love it, absolutely love it, if we experienced everything now, today. I would love that. Because then that would mean that we wouldn't have to see the ones we love being sick. Then it would mean that we wouldn't have to struggle with sin. then it would mean we wouldn't have to struggle with our own bodies, getting old and all the stuff that comes with that. I would love that. But in the reality now, we're still waiting on the salvation to be fully made real for us. We've experienced a taste of it. We've experienced something of the reality of it. We've experienced something of the life of the kingdom, but we haven't experienced everything yet. We're still longing for that day. And there's another place where we see this tension, perhaps the most difficult of all. I have been and taken part in a number of funerals in my life. And there's a world of difference between a funeral service of someone who has been a believer and the funeral service of someone who is not a believer. See, there's a hope that permeates a service where someone has been a believer. You've experienced that, haven't you? When you're there and there's a hopefulness, there's a sorrow, but there's a hope that undergirds all of that. And there's a comfort of God that comes. But often at funerals, as in my time, I have heard this passage from 1 Corinthians 15 read, and it's only been quoted from verse 55. And you know the verse as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 says this, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, that sounds great, and that's absolutely true. But see, when you read the context of that, listen to what it says. "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, the point I'm trying to make is that when we are at the funeral side or the grave side of someone we have loved dearly, prayed over, mourned over, hoped for, and we're standing there, is there a sting there? Of course there is. I have yet to be at a funeral service yet when someone has not cried and mourned and grieved. There's a sting of death that we presently experience. But whenever Jesus returns and we are changed and death is done away with and our mortal bodies have put on immortality, whenever death is no more, where sickness is no more, where crying is no more, where pain is no more, then the saying will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Presently, we experience a sting. Now, we have victory in the midst of that sting, but in the future, we will not even experience the sting because it will all be swallowed up in victory. And that's what Paul is trying to say. 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage about hope. Hope in the present, but hope in the future. Whenever all of death, the sting, the power, the hurt, the pain, the mourning, the crying, the weeping, the wailing will all be finished. Whenever mortality has put on immortality. Whenever that which perishes has been clothed with the imperishable. And that's what I'm trying to say. Presently, we have this tension where when we're at the Thanksgiving service of someone who has believed in Christ, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow without hope. What is the hope that we have? We have the hope of resurrection. When the day comes, when they're made alive and they have their resurrection bodies, when all the pain is gone. Now, I know that you maybe say, "Bill, I don't like that because I would always thought that meant that there is no sting in death." Folks, there's a sting in death now. When you have to let go of someone that you love dearly, there's a sting there. And it's only denial that would tell you otherwise. When you love somebody and you know you're not going to see them again until glory, and you have to spend this life without them by your side, someone you've been with maybe for a number of years, there's a sting. There is a sting. And it's okay for there to be a sting, but one day there will be no sting because death will be swallowed up in victory. We live in the already, but the not yet. And I'm looking forward to the not yet. And in terms of this idea, and maybe you want to chat to me after about that, I'll see a few faces, not very happy about that, but that's just the way it is, and I would love to talk to you afterwards. Many of us have been brought up in a culture, in a context where we've heard this, and this is absolutely right, so don't be panicking. I don't think I'm going to be controversial. Many of us have been brought up in a context where we've heard this phrase, healing is paid for in the atonement. A lot of us wouldn't be familiar with that phrase, that healing, if we look at Isaiah 53, we see that by his stripes we have been healed, right? And we know that. And we hold on to that and we pray for healing on that basis. And I agree with you, okay, that healing is in the atonement, 100%. It's the only basis for anything being made right in the now. The healing is in the atonement, 100%. We pray for healing. But all that the atonement accomplished, we will not experience in this life. Because there's something else that's paid for in the atonement. Physical death is paid for in the atonement. Jesus paid for the physicality, that punishment, the wages of sin is death. Okay? We will all die unless Jesus returns. Sorry to break that to you. If you had a different plan, I'm sorry to say that. But we will all experience physical death unless Jesus returns, or unless we do an Enoch and are translated. Hope that's someone in here gets to experience that. That would be lovely. It'll probably be Mike. If it's anybody, it'll be Mike. But physical death was paid for in the atonement. The removal of sin and brokenness from our world was paid for in the atonement. Justice was paid for in the atonement. The recreating of the whole universe order was paid for in the atonement. But we will not experience that in its totality until Jesus returns. So we can pray, and I want us folks to pray as much as we can, with absolute confidence in the finished work of Jesus, and pray on the basis that he has accomplished and paid for healing in the now, because he has, because it's all paid for in the atonement. But when we don't experience it, when we don't see what we had wanted to see, we need to understand that all the finished work of the atonement will not be fully realized in this life. There's stuff yet to be experienced. So we live in this tension. We live in the already, but in the not yet. And you maybe think and maybe look at me and say, Bill, that's a bit of a cop-out. That's a bit of a cop-out, you know. Let's just say it's in the atonement and let's just keep on praying for it. If you want to do that, you do that. You go with that wholeheartedly, 100%. What I have to do as a pastor is minister to people who don't see the thing come about that they had expected to see. What I have to do is try to give an answer for the why the prayers in faith didn't work out the way they had been promised they would work out. So if you want to wholeheartedly just keep saying healing's in the atonement, it's guaranteed, we're going to keep praying for it, you do that. But please don't say that to somebody who's just lost their nearest and dearest and put all the weight on them and say it's your fault because it's all in the atonement. And I'm saying that because I've heard that firsthand. And we need to be really careful of that. So go with your own convictions, but make sure you have an answer for the other side of the coin. Because we're in the already, not yet. I'm bringing this to a close now. Revelation 11:14. Let me just read the verse there to you. It's just a couple of verses. And as Christians, we're in this wonderful win-win situation. We get to experience the kingdom of God flowing through our lives and into our situations. And we also have a great hope in the future where we're looking forward to victory and we're not looking to defeat. The second woe has passed. Revelation 11:14 says, behold, the third woe is coming quickly. This is what John had seen about the end. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and the loud voices called out in heaven, the kingdom of the world is now the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped him. Folks, the great hope that we have is one day that's going to be what happens. Where people are shouting and declaring, the kingdom of the world is now the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Everything that exists and what we will live in will be the rule of God, and that will be all that there is. Boy, I'm looking forward to that day. That will be a great and victorious day. And then the great passage of scripture that we all love, Revelation 21. the coming of the kingdom of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. That doesn't mean that we're not going to get to experience the aqua blue seas. That means for the people of that day, the sea represented as evil, something to be afraid of. But what John is saying here through these words, or the Holy Spirit saying to us through the words here, is that there's not going to be anything you're going to be afraid of, because the kingdom is going to be all that there is. And I saw a holy city. That's the representative of the kingdom of God. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things has passed away. And it goes on. You can read it when you get home. But what this is, folks, it's a picture of the future coming of the kingdom of God when all its fullness. And now, maybe some of us have seen the graphs plotted in the charts where the king, that new Jerusalem is like some sort of cube coming down out of heaven. And, you know, and that's something we have to knock a door to get into. It's not. What it's saying is that on that day, all of God's kingdom, the beautiful kingdom with all its righteousness, truth, life, joy, all the wonderful things of the kingdom of God will come. And where will it come to? It will come down to be where we are, and we will be where he is. And there will be no difference. There will be no looking forward to the day when everything is made right. Everything will be made right whenever he returns. That's what it's saying. We are in a win-win situation. We walk in victory now. We walk in power now. We walk in the authority that he's given us now. We walk in divine authority from Almighty God. And we get to walk in relationship with God and his glory. We get to be transformed in the now. But I'm looking forward to when I can see him face to face. See, there's that already, not yet. We get to experience him by faith now. But can you imagine what it's going to be like when we see him face to face? Whenever we're actually not thinking about our own sin, our own weakness, our own brokenness, our own struggles, but we're actually standing in his presence. Already, not yet. Our life is secured in him. Because he lives, we shall live also. We win in the present and we win in the future. Whatever way things look in our lives or in the world around us, we win. We go into this world to bring transformation. When you go into your workplace tomorrow, you go with that authority and that mandate from Jesus to see him crowned king over every sphere of influence that you have, as we heard about this morning. Your God-given gifting, personality, spiritual gifts, they're all the ways and means by which God wants to see him and his son crowned king in this world that we live. That's the way you go as his ambassador. We stand against the dark forces of the enemy and every spiritual giant in this land. And we stand in the authority of the one who has already won the battle. Who's already defeated the biggest enemy that we have. But when we experience the hurt, maybe sometimes the pain or disappointments in our lives and those around us, when we look at the injustice that rages in our country and the corrupt governments where injustice abounds, we continue to work in the authority that we've been given. We continue to pray. We continue to hope. We continue to believe. But we allow the hope of the future coming reign of God to permeate our present. Because if we don't, we could lose heart. If we don't, we could be going, what's going on here? But we have to allow the hope of the coming rule of God in its totality to come into our hearts in the present, when God's manifest rule will be all that there is. Injustice and wrongdoing will be punished, and his reign will be it all. Where we're freed from the presence of sin in the world, when we're freed from every temptation, every struggle, every sickness, everything, every suffering. So we pray, we minister, we speak in faith. We speak believing in the personality and the power and the nature of God, in the expectation that Jesus has already brought the kingdom. But when we don't see the totality of all of that, we submit to his sovereign rule. We submit to him that we're not yet in the full manifestation of it. And maybe that's a bit technical. Let me sum it up as we close. And this is me finished in one sentence. And hear this if you haven't heard anything else. We go and we walk in the confidence and the authority of the already. But we appreciate and hope in the reality of the not yet. Let me say that again. We go and we walk in the confidence and authority of the already, but we appreciate and hope in the reality of the not yet. That's the way I want us to live as Christians. The confidence in what Jesus has already done, but the hope of what he is yet to do when he returns. This is the tension that we live in, folks. This is where we are as Christians. On the victory side because of what Jesus has done, but looking forward to the full manifestation of what he will ultimately do. And it's not a cop-out. That's what's presented by Jesus. That's what's presented by Scripture. Let's walk in it. The authority of the already, confidence and hope in the not yet, what we're yet to see. Hopefully that's helpful for you folks. Let me just pray, and then we're going to record. Bit of a switch of pace. Lord, I just want to pray for people in this room who have experienced maybe disappointments and hurts and struggles and difficulties and wrestled with this on a much deeper level maybe than most of us. And I pray, Lord, that the future hope of your coming rule being all that there is would permeate their hearts right now in the present. If there have been people who've experienced loss and brokenness and maybe heard the stupidity of good intention people, but people who were wrong in how they understood your kingdom, I pray that you would just heal them of those hurts, Lord. You would give them confidence in that one day you will return and make everything right and wipe away their tears from their eyes, Lord, and the pain from their lives. And Lord, I pray for others in this room who have maybe adopted a bit of a feet-up attitude and just are going through this Christian existence as if, well, we'll just hold on to Jesus' returns. I pray that you would permeate their hearts, Lord, with the reality of the already, what you have already done, what you have already given to us in your Holy Spirit to walk in authority, power, and the mandate from you to see you crowned king over all that there is. Help us live in this tension well and be wise, Lord. Be people of authority and power and also people of hope and expectancy in the future. Lord, we want to represent you well. Lord, and we want to live in a way that glorifies you in all areas. So help us understand these things, Lord. Write them on our heart and cause us to live in victory and cause us to live in hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.